good to be with you again this evening. Last service, that's exciting for me. It's been really good to be here with you tonight, and I want to, or this week, I just want to thank you for all your kindness, your hospitality, your food, your kind words, your gifts. You've been very, very kind and gracious to me, and I appreciate that. You know, before this week, the Heartland congregation was kind of just a fuzzy idea with a few names. Didn't hardly know what that was or what that meant. But now I know a little bit better, and it's been good to connect with some of you and know a little bit about your life. So going forward, I will try to remember you and you remember us in prayer and come to Halsey and visit us when you get a chance. Let's sing one more time our theme song, number 507. I think we'll just sing the first and the last verse tonight. If you care to, you could stand, and if you're able. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it filled thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Thank you. You may be seated. I was so blessed by the opening and that story about Jesus healing the blind man. And that is how I think of Jesus, as that kind of a person when he was on earth, a healer. And I'd much rather speak on that subject tonight in a way. I do want to talk about the Lamb. Often Jesus is referred to as the Lamb in the Bible in some way or another. And at home right now, we are bottle feeding four little bummer lambs. And we try to do that just for the children's sake. Lambs are pretty helpless creatures. Not very mean, not very malicious. Just pretty harmless and also not very smart sometimes. But Jesus was referred to as the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, that a type of the Passover Lamb that took away the sin of the world, that shed his blood. And it's referred to in the Bible different ways, the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's the spotless Lamb. There's the blood of the Lamb, the supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation talks about the song of the Lamb. And a while back, it's been a while now, I was reading in the Bible, and a term about the Lamb caught my attention, a description. that is unusual. It is something I don't usually think about when I think about a lamb. If you want to turn to it, you can turn to Revelation 6. And Revelations here in chapter 6 is talking about the seals being opened. And I just want to read the last two verses of the chapter. And it says, it's kind of jumping in the middle of the sentence, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. When I think about Jesus, I think more about what our brother was talking about tonight, and the story, and a healer and a kind person. It's hard for me to imagine Jesus, the wrath of Jesus, an angry Jesus. The Bible also teaches, though, that there's coming a day when Jesus will come again. And the second time will be different than the first time. And those that are ready and those of his children, he will take home with them, him. And those that are not ready will be judged according to their wickedness. And tonight I plan to speak on the wrath and the judgment of God. And I don't, like I said, I struggled with it again today. I didn't really want to speak on it. It's maybe there was something else, but for some reason, this is what came to my mind, and I felt like I should just speak on. I'm not here. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of a preacher, and yet I believe that some of these hard subjects in the Bible, some of these things that are kind of uncomfortable to think about, we need to think about them sometimes. And I'm not trying to scare or unsettle anyone unduly. If someone isn't prepared, then maybe some fear is in place. But you know, as you think about Jesus coming again to the child of God, it is a joy, and it is a relief. It's a homecoming. It's a battle will be over, and it's just, the trials and tribulations and the burdens will be done. The battle will be done, and it would be a joy. We know and teach about the love of God. God is love. God forgives, and God heals, and He is long-suffering. He is patient. The Bible says that he's gracious, he's merciful, and he's slow to anger. And these are all true attributes of God, but God, although he is slow to anger, he does get angry at some point. The cup of his wrath gets full. So I want to talk about that a little bit here tonight. How can a loving God, a merciful God, that sent his beloved Son to earth and Jesus lived as he did for the sins of mankind, also be a God of wrath? And we probably can't fully understand it. But there's stories and teachings throughout the Bible that give us just a glimpse of both the holiness, the mercy, and the wrath of God. I think one thing that kind of blurs our thinking on this, that God is holy and man is not holy. And when we have seen the wrath of man, which most of us, any wrath that we have seen in our life has been the wrath of man. It's been our own self or our dad or our mom or our boss or some other person. And it's not a pleasant thing, and it's not a pretty thing usually, and it doesn't feel like a holy thing most of the time. James 1 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And I think that is just pretty correct, usually when we're angry. But I think if we could somehow see through the holiness of God and from his perspective and his heart for the redemption of mankind and look down upon earth and see the sin and the evil and see the hook beneath the power bait and the damage that is done to the hearts and the lives of men here on earth and eternity and the havoc that the devil is creating. Behind all that stuff, see really all the veils and the facade could be peeled back, that we could probably understand better the holy wrath of God upon sin and evil. That's one of the devil's tactics, is to try to shield us from that, to try to put a veneer on it, sin. And that's what he did with Eve, and that's what he's done with many people since. Man's wrath is unholy. Often man's wrath is about control, and it's about manipulation, and it's about intimidation, and it's about pressure, and it's about trying to get people to conform to their wishes. But God's wrath is not that way. So why talk about a subject like this? I'll read a few verses, and then I'll maybe mention a little bit more. I think as we read some of these verses, some things will come to light as to why 2 Peter talked about some of these things, and Jude talked about some of these things. And so I want to read a bit out of 2 Peter and Jude. It feels like I have plenty of reading tonight, but you know, on a subject like this, it's probably the safest to be pretty close to the Bible. And so I'm going to kind of read through some of 2 Peter and into Jude a bit, not all of it here. But let's start out at 2 Peter 1:13. And he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." So now he's saying, I'm going to remind you of some things from the past to try to stir your mind up. Now we're going to jump into 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing, and vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which," again he says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now let's just go to Jude, and I'll read a few verses in Jude. It's very similar, but he brings out just a few things in here that Peter doesn't. I'll jump in at verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore," says it again, "put you in remembrance that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example." And then jumping down to 21, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by their flesh." And so if you were thinking and following along here, there's several things he brings to mind as to why they felt it necessary to remind people, to stir up their mind, to remind them of some of the things, the happenings way in the past that had happened to other people, that gave them a glimpse. And it's like, you know, some people were scoffing, and they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and mercy was, they were sinning and nothing was happening. And it seems like Peter and Jude are saying, remember, just because God is merciful does not mean that he will not do what he says. So he stirs us up. He warns us, and he gives us a reality check to consider. It is a call to holiness, and it is called to righteousness. You know, there's something about that's not a pleasant and comfortable to talk about. Think about the judgment of God. You know, it's sobering, and it's serious. And, you know, in my flesh, I would like to believe the Jehovah's Witness. I've been in conversations with them. They don't believe in a hell. And that's a whole other conversation. But I would just say this, if you're tempted, if you ever talk to them, you know, they'll really focus on the word hell and what that word hell means in the Greek. The place of the dump, or it was a place at that time. And some of that is correct, and it's a little disturbing if you go back to look at that. But there's a whole bunch of other verses and passages in the Bible that don't even use the word hell, that give a clear description of a place of the lake of fire and different things like that that are just hard to explain away. I've told the Jehovah's Witness, I said, I wish you were right. in my flesh. I don't know what that would do to the world, but some save with fear, he says. And so, although I don't think a fear-based salvation is the best in a way, I think Judah's saying that there is different types of people and different ways people get saved. Some are saved by kindness and mercy and love, and others are saved by the reality of the fear of judgment to come. And that is a fine for a starting place in salvation. We shouldn't stay there. That's the only reason we're there. He brings up, if I have it right here, through these passages, four stories that he's saying, remember. And I'm going to be stretching our time enough to cover three of them. I want to try to just briefly go over three of these stories to help us remember. And they're stories you all know. They're not new stories. But I'd like to just remind you of them. And they point out the wrath and the judgment of God through life. For the most time throughout the history of humanity, God has been very merciful. He has been very patient. He has put up with a tremendous amount of just sin and evil and wickedness here on this earth. And these stories, our children can understand these stories. They're in Bible storybooks. The first one I want to talk about is the unbelieving children of Israel. This story is found in Numbers 14. And it's a lot, depending on where you start in that story, it's very long. God had miraculously led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And we know that story. He went through the process of the 10 plagues till Pharaoh finally let them go. They went out, they crossed the Red Sea, and that was a miracle. He fed them in the wilderness and brought them to the edge of the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised them. And when he got to there, they sent out 12 spies into the land. You know that story? The 12 spies went out looking, seeing what was there, and they came back. And they all reported that it was a wonderful land. They were excited about that. Plenty, beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. But there was one problem. There was a high percentage of them, 10 out of 12, that said, this city, this place is fortified. There are giants. There is no way we can conquer this city. And two of the spies said, we can do it. We can, with the Lord's help, we can conquer the city. And 10 said, we can't. And I don't know all the details, of course, of that, but that caused a big stir among the people. They had went through this whole process, and they were tired of living in the wilderness, tired of eating manna, tired of quail. They had complained their way across the wilderness and had finally come to the edge of Canaan. Now, the men that they trusted, most of them were saying, it's not even possible to go in here. And so the congregation cried out, and they wept, and they were angry, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron, and said that we should have just stayed back in Egypt. Just let us die there. What the misery that we were in there is better than bringing us out here. They murmured against God. They brought that God hadn't treated them right and fair. He had brought them in the wilderness to let their carcasses die. So they came up with a plan, the people did, and they said, we're going to make ourselves a new captain. They were done with Moses. They're done with Aaron. They wanted a new leader, one that would take them back to Egypt. Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, and Caleb, the two leaders and the two spies that were said, we can do it, tried to reason with them. They told them, don't rebel against God. Put your trust in him. He will help us win the battle. But the congregation got so upset, they finally decided they were going to stone these men. They were going to stone Moses and the men that had carried up Aaron. I guess all of them. But that's when God stepped in. And God had had enough. God had stepped back. He had let the people, to some degree, have their wickedness, exercise their rebellion and wickedness. But it says that the glory of the Lord appeared before all the children of Israel, and God said, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? And then he said, I will smite them with pestilence. I will disinherit them. I will start over. I will wipe them out. God was done. He had had it. But you know, the interesting thing is, and this is, Moses is probably one of the most challenging men to me in the Bible, especially as a leader. He was being railed on. He was being ready to be stoned. And Moses, if he'd have been like me, he'd have probably just stepped back and just said, have at it, God, wipe them out. But Moses was a meek man, and he cared about these people, and he loved these people, and he got down on his knees and face before God, and he pleaded with God, don't kill these people. Don't do that. And he used, I don't know if it was human reasoning, but he said, the Egyptians and the evil nations around us, when they hear that you brought us all out to the wilderness and then you wiped us all out, they'll basically laugh at that. God brought them out to destroy them. And so Moses pleaded with God to be merciful or long-suffering. And in Numbers 14, 20, and 21, there's an interesting thing. The Lord said this. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And God honored Moses' request. He changed his plan. He backed off. He said he wouldn't do it for Moses' sake. But he did say that he held back his immediate wrath. He said, I'm not going to judge them, but he says there's still going to be judgment. He said, you're going to wander around out in this wilderness for 40 years, and all of you that are 20 years old and older are going to die in the next 40 years wandering around this wilderness. And then after that, we'll take the new generation and we'll go into the promised land. And that included the 10 spies that gave the negative report and led the rebellion and started all this. And in Numbers 32:13, it says, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And we don't know exactly how big this group of people was at that time, but we do know in Exodus 12, I think it's 37, it says there were 600,000 footmen. So if there was 600,000 footmen, I would say a very conservative number of a million. It'd probably easily double that if you have women and children. But if you just do the quick math, if I have it right, on a million people for 40 years, and you just average them all out, which it probably wasn't, but on the average, there was like 68 or 69 funerals every day for 40 years. Every day they woke up and another almost 70 people, maybe as many as here, were dead. And the next day, again. And the next day, again. For 40 years until all those people had died. A slow and a painful process and a reminder of the judgment of God for their rebellious and their faithlessness. God did not recant. I would have probably changed my mind, you know, 5-10 years in and gave him another chance. Like, all right, let's try this again. But God stuck with what he said, and that is the judgment of God. The next one, the next story, that's the first story. The second story is about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's found in Genesis 19. Another true story. And we know about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's probably hard for us to get a realistic picture of what all that was actually like. And that city was a wicked city. Sometimes I wonder if it was more wicked than some of our cities today. I don't know. Probably in some ways. But it was very wicked. There was lots of immorality, lots of evil. And But along with that, I'm pretty sure it wasn't just a continuous riot of reveille. I'm sure they had a normal life. They had children. They had families that lived a fairly normal life. Going to school, playing, having backyard barbecues, just normal life. Young men starting businesses, buying and selling, cute little babies being born, just humanity happening. Despite all the evil that was going on, I'm sure there was very nice people, friendly people, funny people, probably having a good time. But it seems like the city had lost all fear of God. There was not a God consciousness. And so there was much evil. And God said about Sodom and Gomorrah that it is great. Because their sin is very grievous, I will go down. And so he sent two angels down to investigate what was going on. And when he's seen it, he determined that I'm going to completely destroy it. We know there was the bargaining of Abraham with Lot. Lot was in the city. And Abraham was, or was it Lot? No, I forget. One of them was trying to bargain with God. If I could find 50 righteous, 10, however many. And he never could. He couldn't find that many righteous. Finally, God sent the angels down to clear out the city. And I don't know what that was like, but we know the story, how the angels came in and the men there were trying to molest them and get them, and Lot was trying to hold them off. And they didn't want to seem, and when Lot went to talk to his son-in-laws, his daughter's husbands, it says that he was begging them to get out of the city. I think Lot, it was finally sinking in the seriousness of it. It says, but it seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-laws. His son-in-laws weren't taking him serious. This city had been here all their life. Their grandpa, their dad, they had all been raised there. Nothing was happening to this city. Finally, the angel brought them out of the city, and we know how Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. And as they got out of the city, right before she looked back, it says that the fire and brimstone came down upon that city, and I can't imagine what it must have looked like. And the sounds and the smells, I'm sure it put the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like nothing compared to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says when Abraham got up the next morning and he looked out across the valley to that city, he says, lo, the smoke went up as in a furnace. Just ash and smoke was all that was left. And it was God's complete and thorough judgment of the wickedness. There was nothing left. The next story, the flood. Probably one of the most well-known Bible stories in most children's books. And again, I can't go into all the details, and I don't know all the details, but we know some of them. A true story, and this was earlier on in the beginning of creation. Wasn't long after creation. The wickedness on the earth had just ramped up. It was terrible. And it says that God seen the wickedness upon all the earth. And so we know the story how Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And God instructed Noah to build a big boat. And Noah spent approximately 100 years building a big boat on dry ground. And for 100 years, Noah must have looked completely foolish. 100 years he put up with mockery and being at the butt end of the jokes. The rest of society went on with a normal life. The Bible says they were eating and drinking and marrying and enjoying life, much like we are today. And probably as I thought about, as it got to the end, and as Noah got all the animals into the ark and got his family into the ark, I wonder what he thought. You know, life was still going on as normal. There wasn't much different. He had obeyed God. Now he was getting into this big boat, and God shut the door. And there he sat in silence. I suppose the sun was just shining, and he was sitting in that boat with his family. And the animals got hungry, so they fed him. It got dark, they went to bed. They got up the next morning. The sun came up. They fed the animals again. And he did that for several days. And if Noah was as human as the rest of us, I'm guessing that some of the hardest days of Noah's life and faith of those 100 years must have been in that time when he sat in that boat and it was just sunny outside. And the people were walking by, most likely every day to work, and Noah wasn't out anymore. Noah was in the boat. And I'm sure there was all kinds of mocking that happened. The wicked people looked like the smart ones. Noah looked like the fool. But on day 7, he sat in that boat for 7 days, and on day 7, something changed. I don't know what all it was. The clouds started blowing in. A wind picked up, possibly. Suddenly, there was raindrops coming out of the sky. And the windows of heaven opened up. And it just poured. And the fountains of the deep broke loose. And the water came up. And it was coming from above. And it was coming from below. And things started to get wet quick. And the rivers started to overflow. And by the time the people saw the reality and the seriousness of what was happening, of course, the door was shut. There was nothing else to do but to grab their families and run to high ground and to higher ground and to higher ground. Maybe some of them ran to the boat and were trying to get in and knocking on the boat and begging Noah to let them in. I'm sure it was an awful scene. It sounded terrible to listen to the people that he knew. Noah, let me in. But that's probably why God shut the door. Because again, Noah, it would have been felt heartless to not open that door at that point. But God had said, when the door goes shut, the day of opportunity is past. Eventually the screams subsided. It was silent. Just the water lapping. You know, it seems almost ruthless, the judgment of God, if we can actually even get partially inside of that reality in that scene. You know, maybe we think, well, we're used to Old Testament stories. There's all kinds of crazy things that happened back then. That's an Old Testament story. But I want to read to you some words that Jesus said. The same gentle Jesus that healed blind Bartimaeus, that healed the woman with the diseases, that was kind to the children. And he said this in John 12:47, and I'll read some other verses in Luke. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so that is what Jesus was saying his mission was when he came the first time. But then he said in Luke 17, he said this, verse 24, he said, there's a day that there's coming a judgment. I'm not here back then. I'm not coming to earth now to judge the earth. I'm coming to call sinners to repentance. But there is coming a day when I will come. And he says in verse 24 of Luke 17, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven. So as quick as the lightning strikes from one side of heaven to the other, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 26, and it shall be as in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot. Now he's bringing up this story. You know, Jude and Peter said it, but now Jesus. Likewise, also in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so Jesus is reminding them himself that although he's not in the day, he's saying there is coming a day that like the flood and like Sodom and Gomorrah, I will come back and it'll be just like those days. Life will be normal. You'll be eating and drinking and marrying and building. And I'm going to come. And in Matthew 25, I can't read all these verses, but in Matthew 25, he talks about the great separation of the goats and the sheep. And who and so there's all of that. And then I want to read some other verses here. So the question is, maybe, who is the wrath of God reserved for? And I want to just read a few verses here towards the end now. Who the wrath of God is for? When the Lamb of the wrath is come, who is going to feel that wrath? John 3:36, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I want to read you some verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather of giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Revelation says, gives a description. So we see with the verses I read, who, if we're living in that way and we don't repent, then the wrath of God will come upon us. We got a picture of Jesus coming in Revelation 19:11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he that hath his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on into Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. For those whose face the earth, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead in hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything, talking about heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominable or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, God will be a righteous judge. That is the nice thing. That is the comforting thing if we are true-hearted and living right with God. He will be a fair judge. He will be 100% fair. But it's a dreaded thing for those that the game of their life has been to outwit and to be a hypocrite and to fool people. The righteous judge, it's a scary thought. You know, as from a human perspective, I suppose that God will be both more lenient and more harsh in ways that we might expect. But he will be fair and just. You know, in a way, it's a terrible thought, and it is a terrible thought to think about. But on the other hand, as you think about a heaven and a place of holiness, evil and wickedness and goodness need to be separated. Heaven, you would not want wickedness to come into a place like heaven for eternity. It has to be separated for the righteousness and holiness. And if we are going to make it to heaven, we will be so glad that there's gates and there's walls and the unholy will be kept out. And so it's just the reality. It's the way it has to be. God is a loving God. He wants a pure bride. He's still merciful. We live in the day of grace. You most likely can walk out these doors, go into Creston or wherever and sin all you want. There's a good chance nothing will happen to you. It happened in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for years. But there's coming a day when we will have to give an account if we don't repent. So may we prepare ourselves for that great and final day so that we can hear the greatest words that I think could be heard from Jesus. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth, from the foundations of the world. God be with you, and God bless you. And my desire is to make it there. And I trust yours is too. And by God's grace and our faithfulness, we can all someday be in heaven. So press on, don't give up.